Do you want to just get started, or do you want me to share my confession first? Normally, when I teach, I have 3 pages of notes. Just a normal study. The way I take notes, it comes out to 3 pages. I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. So we're not going to do all this. That's right. But I think my confession is I don't know really what to try to cover if I wanted to say, okay, we've done a prophecy study. There's just no way to fit it in fully. So what I want to do real quick is review a couple of things that we talked about last time to bring us up to speed, and then we'll just kind of continue on from where we left off. I gave an opportunity if somebody wanted to ask a question that you could have addressed. And the only questions that I got were from the last session. And someone had mentioned wanting some teaching on the rapture. So the plan is to go there for a while tonight as well. So we'll see how that goes. Is there anything else? Last chance. If there's something that has bothered you in the topic of prophecy that you've thought, Chris, can you address this? And then I'll have Terry come up and talk about it. God, that joke is getting old, you know. Anyway, anything at all that comes to mind, something you've heard that bothers you or... Oh, about the millennial reign? Of the millennium? Okay, that's the rapture. That's what you're pan-millennialist. Right, so I think what you're talking about is the idea of the rapture, which I'll just say this, I've said a few things like this to be emphatic, but I'll say it this way, every good Bible student and scholar agrees that there's a rapture. It's just when becomes a huge issue for people. Churches have divided over that issue, by the way, of whether you're pre-tribulational rapture, mid-tribulational rapture, post-tribulational rapture, and all of that. And when we get there, we'll talk a little bit about that because the safety is your view there that's pan-tribulational, right? It all depends. You know what? I forgot I'm in the wrong room. I got to put this on the other side of me here. So what did we talk about last time if you were here? Do you remember we went through the book of Daniel, basically? We talked about Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 9, I think, pretty much. And Daniel chapter 2 was where we saw kind of a timeline of God's dealings with mankind. And the caveat there was that it had to do with the nation of Israel. So real quick, what is prophecy? It's hearing from the Lord and communicating to others God's plans, God's dealings, his events, his promises. Why does the Lord give us prophecy? It's a sure evidence of his life and his plans and his promises. And we are in between 2 kinds of prophecy. Now, we talked about this last time. I don't want to spend too much time on it, but it's a real good point to remember. All of humanity has lived between 2 types of prophecy. One is God says he's going to do something and then he's already finished it. And then the other type of prophecy is God says he's going to do something, but he hasn't done it yet. And Isaiah 48 tells us, the Lord says, I've said I was going to do things and finish them so that you'll know there's no one else that can do that. There's no one else that can tell you ahead of time, here's what I'm going to do, and then finish it. And that's prophecy uprooting idolatry. There's no other God that does that. So prophecy uproots idolatry. But then he goes on in Isaiah 48 to say, but I know you, Israel, you're stiff-necked. You'll say, well, anybody could have figured that out. He literally says that. And he goes, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell you I'm going to do something, and you won't be able to figure out until after I do it. So it's future prophecy that hasn't been fulfilled yet, that God tells us what it is, but until he does it, nobody can figure it out. That uproots pride. So prophecy uproots idolatry and pride. Adam and Eve in the garden were given what? They were given the command of God. They were to walk by faith in his commandments. And he said, you can eat of all the trees, but don't eat of that tree, because the day you eat of it, you will die. Man ate of it and spiritually was separated from God, right? So there they are in the garden. They've fallen in sin. God told them what would happen if they did it, and they did it, and now they live the rest of their lives in between those two parameters. I've told you what's going to happen, and then I've done it so you'll know there's no one else but me, uprooting idolatry. And then he gave them the prophecy of the coming Messiah. So from that very moment on, they live between those two parameters, and everyone has lived there since, and so do you and I. So prophecy uproots idolatry and pride. And so the future prophecy on our timetable now, the coming of Christ, we've seen the first coming, so that's prophecy that's been fulfilled. And then the second coming is future. We live in the mystery of the church. The rapture is future. His future dealings with Israel and all the nations and the whole earth, dealings with his enemies, establishing of the kingdom of God on earth. This is all future prophecy for us. And so prophecy is like a magnifying glass. You'll be reading something many, many years ago, like let's say in Daniel, and he gives us a magnifying glass of a certain event. We see some interesting details. And then as you travel through scripture, it's like there's more details and it gets more magnified and more magnified, so that when you're in the book of Revelation, there's even a greater magnification of what's coming in prophecy. And so Isaiah 28, verse 22, for I have heard from the Lord of hosts a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. That's a prophecy in Isaiah about the very end of the age. So it's like he's saying, hey, by the way, I heard from the Lord a destruction for all the earth, meaning there is a day of judgment coming for everybody, all the nations. And so it's important to remember a couple things. One is that Israel is God's prophetic timepiece. And secondly, the church is a mystery concerning prophecy. So we looked at Daniel chapter 2, and that was where Daniel was given the interpretation of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Remember, he saw the statue and the kingdoms that progressed until the Messiah comes. And if you remember, it was Babylon, the head of gold, and then Persian Empire was the chest of silver. The Grecian Empire was the bronze midsection. And then the Roman Empire was the legs of iron. And then the feet, there was this mysterious change in this statue that he saw. The feet were iron continuing, but when it got to the feet, they were mixed with clay. And so Here's what we needed to understand about this. These were the nations from that time of Daniel, the nation of Israel in captivity until Messiah comes. But what happened in the Roman Empire time? Messiah came and then was cut off and then ascended to the right hand of the Father with a promise of a second coming. And when he... Right before Messiah left, right before Jesus left, he wept over Jerusalem and says, your house is left to you desolate because you didn't know the hour. You didn't know the day of his coming. And so Israel was set aside by the Lord for a time, and the church was born. That gives us this huge pause on the timeline, because until the nation of Israel was going to be back on the earth, there was no kingdom to have an effect on the nation of Israel. You need a nation of Israel in order for the Lord to or the kingdom of man to have an effect on the nation of Israel. I'm probably losing you. I'm making it sound more confusing than it is. But so there's this gap. So what we see is the Roman Empire, and then the nation of Israel was scattered in 70 AD throughout all the nations. The great diaspora. I think that's how you say it. Then they didn't come together again as a nation until 1948. And since that date, there has not been an empire on the earth that would rule over Israel. So that would have the power to do that. So we're in the middle of this blank. If you remember when Jesus stood up in the synagogue when he was in Nazareth, he opened up to Isaiah 61 and read the prophetic message of the coming of the Messiah. And then he comes to that part after, you know, the preaching the gospel to the poor, raising, what is it, healing the sick, sight to the blind. Come on, you guys are better than me. I'm going to turn there. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And there's a comma there in verse 2. And then it goes on to say, and the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus didn't say that part. He stopped at that comma to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, closed the scroll and said, this is fulfilled in your presence. Because when Jesus came the first time, he did not fulfill the day of vengeance of our God. So right there, Isaiah 61 verse 2, we have a comma that has lasted, well, at least 2,000 years. It's important to recognize that because the Old Testament saints would have read that passage and never assumed there was a huge gap between proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord from the Messiah and then the Messiah coming in the day of vengeance of our God. And yet that has been separated by the first and second coming of Christ. A great mystery in prophecy. So prophecy has oftentimes a near fulfillment and a far future fulfillment, and it's not so easy to just naturally see it in the text. Has anybody ever climbed Mount St. Helena? Someone was telling me the other day they broke the law and got all the way up to the very tip top. One of you broke the law, lawbreaker. Did you?
Well, I've been up to the tower.
Oh, you can't? Okay. And they let you? Did you have to go on to where it said no trespassing? Oh, okay. One of you climbed the tower. Anyway, just as an example, I think you can see Mount St. Helena from here, right? And then you drive over a few hills, and you realize it's a lot farther away than you thought. And then you drive a little farther, and you get down to the bottom. You're like, oh, this is much farther than I thought, right? So a mountain range looks different the more distance you are away. And you can see those mountains and think, I remember living in Southern California, I'd look at the San Bernardino Mountains and think, hey, we should go up and ski sometime. Once you get on the road, as you approach those mountains, you realize we're driving farther than I thought to get there. And if you wanted to get to Mount Baldy, which looked like the same thing, no way. It was hours farther, right? So the closer you get to the mountains, the more you see the depth. Church, remember, that's what it is with prophecy. You something is said about the coming of the Lord in Scripture, and you think, oh, okay, the coming of the Lord, that all happens right then. The closer we get, the more we see the depth, and there's certain events that are separated out in the second coming of Christ that we'll hopefully be able to look at tonight. And so here is an example of that, this kingdom that is identified with the Roman Empire, but then in the interpretation, Daniel says when the rock comes and hits that statue in the feet, that's the coming of the Messiah, it makes a mountain and fills the whole earth. That's the end of the dream. And Daniel tells us, we don't have to guess, that's the Messiah who comes. That statue, the feet, he identifies 10 toes that have clay and iron mixed together. And we kind of scratch our heads and go, well, that's interesting, because I think there's another passage of Scripture that mentions 10 kings. We don't have to guess, though, because we can go to Daniel chapter 7 and see the same kingdoms from God's perspective. They look like wild beasts, and they're the same four kingdoms. And that fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, suddenly has these 10 horns that are identified in verse 24 as 10 kings that rise from that kingdom. And then another element is this little horn amongst these 10 horns. This little horn comes up and uproots three horns. And we've identified him last time, that little horn, it's a he, as the coming Antichrist. All these kingdoms, by the way, are destroyed when the Messiah sets up his kingdom. Later on, that little horn, chapter 8 in Daniel, is identified as the Antichrist, but also identified as Antiochus Epiphanes in 160 BC. If we ever go through the book of Daniel, when we get to chapter 11, pray for me, because it's the most intricate passage, a chapter on prophecy in the Bible. And it's all historical. You can just line it up with history and see how it all laid out. But chapter 8 identifies Antiochus Epiphanes, 160 BC. He came and he desecrated the temple. That's where they forced the priests to drink the pig's blood and offered a sacrifice to Jupiter, or I think Zeus or something. So when the Maccabeans took over and won back that area and sanctified the temple, they lit the candlestick and they only had enough oil for one day. God miraculously made that last 8 days, and that's what? The Feast of Hanukkah, right. That was around 160 BC or so when that all occurred. But they referred to that as the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So we went over to chapter 9 in Daniel last time, and we saw that the angel told Daniel, I'm in a deal with your people from the time the decree goes out to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah comes. It'll be 483 years. 490 years total in my dealings with the nation of Israel. After 483 years, Messiah comes. You know, it's funny, we could probably just teach all of this again, right, and rehearse it, because it's kind of intricate. But at 483 years, the Messiah comes, is cut off, but not for himself, and then there's these people of the prince who is to come, they destroy the temple. And then the prince who comes in the future establishes a covenant with the nation of Israel for 7 years, this last 7 year period that God's going to deal with the nation of Israel, which is still future on our calendar. If that's confusing to you, we would have to just do a lot of repeating from last time. But that was Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel's praying, reading the scriptures, and he's reading Jeremiah. This is all in chapter 9. And he sees that in Jeremiah, it says that you'd be in Babylon for 70 years. Daniel's in Babylon. And he realizes, we've been here for just about 70 years. So he begins to pray and say, Lord, we're here because of our sin. We're here because of our unbelief. You've judged us here, and you've promised to come and deliver us. So forgive your people and deliver us. And an angel shows up and says, Daniel, it's been granted to you to know God's dealings with his people, and he's going to have dealings with you for 70 times 7, 490 years. And that's where all this prophecy comes from. So from the time the decree went out in Nehemiah to rebuild Jerusalem until Jesus came, it was 483 years. There's a lot more we could say about that. But he comes into Jerusalem on the donkey right about the exact same day of 483 years. And then the cross happens. Your house is left you desolate, Jesus says. The resurrection occurs. He ascends to the right hand of the Father, and Israel is set aside for a time until this last 7-year period when God's going to deal with the nation of Israel again. Jesus, that day when he wept over Jerusalem and said, your house has left you desolate, he said this, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you will see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That occurs when Israel as a nation recognizes Jesus as their Messiah. So, Jesus told the nation of Israel, you're going to be put on hold until you say to me, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and that's at the second coming of the Messiah. Well, not to confuse us too much, but last time we looked at Matthew 24, he had Jesus with the disciples there in Jerusalem. They were in awe of the temple and the huge stones, and they said, Jesus, look at how huge the temple is and the stones. And what did Jesus say? Not one of these stones will be left on top of another because of the judgments of God. And they said, when is all this going to happen? And when is, you know, the end of the age and all of that? And Jesus begins to lay it out. And we looked at that last time. He said, there'll be a beginning of sorrows. You're going to see nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, pestilences, earthquakes. And he says, these are just the beginnings of sorrow. It's not the end yet. And then you'll be persecuted for my name's sake, and the love of many will grow cold. But when, he says, and remember, he's talking to the Jews, his Jewish followers, and he says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet in the holy place, flee. So that's kind of what we saw last time, and that we would be waiting still for that to occur. Are we seeing the beginning of sorrows? I believe so. Nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, absolutely. We haven't seen any pestilences, unless you count all the pestilences. Earthquakes, absolutely. They've continued. Well, so what we did then is we went over to Ezekiel chapter 38, where Ezekiel sees the prophecy of the nations that invaded, are going to invade Israel. And let's, we'll pick it up there in just a second. Before we do, though, I want to mention something. There is, and always has been, extreme tension toward the Jewish people. From the moment they were a nation to today, there has been tension against the Jewish people like none other in all of history. No people group in all of history has suffered the persecution that the Jewish people have suffered for no apparent reason. Over and over. Sometimes the reason is apparent. Other times it's not apparent. So here's the thing. It's because God has a future plan for the nation of Israel. He has always laid out his covenant promises with the nation of Israel that would carry all the way to the end of the age. And historically, throughout their history, when they go through tribulations because of their rebellion against the Lord, they would doubt whether God would be faithful to them or not. Can we read one of the passages about that? Turn over to Isaiah chapter 49. This is a tough study for you guys because it would probably be very hard to keep notes. You might be able to take some notes for reference, but I encourage you, write down some of the verses if you're taking notes so you can look them up later. This is recorded, so you could listen to it if you needed to grab the verses. But if you spend too much time writing things down, you'll miss some stuff and then you'll get lost. But I want to read here out of Isaiah 49. Now, at around verse 8, the Lord says, "In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate places, that you may say to the prisoners, 'Go forth,' and those who are in the darkness, 'Show yourself,' and they will feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights." Basically, what he's talking about is the restoration of the nation of Israel at the end of the age. So verse 13, "Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted." But, verse 14, Zion said, that's Jerusalem or Israel, "The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me." Who's talking? Jerusalem. Basically, kind of picturesquely. And his response, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your sons shall make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste shall go away from you. Lift up your eyes and look around and see all these gather together and come to you as I live, says the Lord." And he goes on. It's basically this: Jerusalem, I haven't forgotten you. Nation of Israel, I haven't forgotten you. God made a covenant with the nation of Israel. As long as the sun rises and sets and the moon rises and sets, the nation of Israel, as long as there are seasons on the earth, the nation of Israel will remain. Now think of in Israel, past time with Israel, how many times that they were in distress in Babylon. The northern tribes scattered throughout Assyria and left there. The great diaspora where they were scattered among the nations and all the persecutions that followed them. And so commonly, even through Scripture, many places, they would say, "Well, the Lord's forgotten us," like they say here. And the Lord reminds them, "I will never forget you." So the commitment of God is that he will establish his covenant with the nation of Israel and finish all the promises that he makes to the nation of Israel. So now, I know I said we're going to go to Ezekiel 38, but go to Romans chapter 11. I want to stay on this a little bit. And you're just going to have to let me be a little sketchy, jumping around, because we don't want to do all 16 pages. So Romans 11, a lot of people kind of scratch their head over this. This is where Paul says this: "Hey, you were grafted into the vine being the nation of Israel. And you as non-Jewish people were grafted into the spiritual promises of Israel." And he goes on and he talks about that for a while. If you being vine branches were brought into the choice vine and you're a part of the promises, then how much more the natural branches could be grafted in if they believe. In other words, if Jews came to Christ, they would obviously be grafted in to the promises of God that started with the nation of Israel. Now, again, that's a whole Bible study or two, but look what he says as he's talking about the church being grafted in to the promises that God made to the nation of Israel. In verse 25, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel," look at this, "until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved." Did you see the progression there? You've been grafted in, but I don't want you to be ignorant concerning what God's going to do with the nation of Israel. You see, when the work that God's doing with the church is complete, he's just talked about that, that we were grafted into the promises of God in Israel. When that work is finished, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, that's the church, then all Israel will be saved. So this means God has a plan for Israel at the end of the age. Any questions? Everybody clear? The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn ungodliness away from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That is in Isaiah 59 and Isaiah 27. He's quoting Old Testament passages. There's a lot of Old Testament passages about the Lord restoring Israel. Ezekiel 16, 60 through 63, if you're taking notes, says that he will continue to work on the nation of Israel, bringing them back to himself. And that will even spread to all the other nations to bring them in because of the covenant. They're not brought in because of the covenant God made with Israel, but that's the fruit of the fact that God is going to establish his covenant with the nation of Israel at the end of the age. So they're brought back. Now, from our vantage point, we have seen that occur. We have seen the nation of Israel become a nation again. Right? May 14th, 1948, they became a sovereign nation again. For about 2,000 years, there was no sovereign nation of Israel on the earth. They were just all scattered through the nations. And all the scriptures that prophesy, "I'm going to bring you back from all the nations where I scattered you, bring you back into your homeland," we've seen that occur. So, and I think we read this last time, but Zechariah 12:2 says this, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem." So God has said it that if anybody tries to mess with Jerusalem, it's going to be like a trembling, like a cup of drunkenness if they try to mess with Jerusalem. And think back now through history. How many wars, how many conflicts, how many even just skirmishes have happened simply because someone tries to mess around with Jerusalem. And this says that he's going to make it a cup of drunkenness when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. So I want to go through a little history here. You see, in Ezekiel chapter 37, and we're not going to really get into this, but the prophet sees a vision of a valley full of dry bones. Have you heard of this vision? That it's a valley of dry bones. And the Lord says to him, "Prophesy to the bones that they may live." And so Ezekiel prophesies to the bones, and all the bones come together, and they're covered with muscles and sinew, and they're standing like an army, but they're not alive yet. And then the Lord says, now I want you to prophesy that they would come to life. So now all the dead bones, the dry bones, have gathered together. They've become covered with flesh and sinews and all those things. And he says, now prophesy the breath of life over them. And he does, and they come to life. And then the Lord says this, this is when I'm going to pour my spirit upon the nation of Israel. I will pour my spirit on the nation of Israel. Then chapter 38, which we studied last time about when the nations surround Jerusalem and God fights for them. He calls it the day that I show myself sovereign as the God of Israel. Everyone will know now that I am the God of Israel. And then at the end of chapter 39, he says, for I will have poured out my spirit on the nation of Israel. So they're brought back into the land, but the first step is gathering them together. They're not alive yet. And then there comes a day when God pours his spirit out upon the nation and they're brought back to life. When do you think that happens? They're brought back together. They look like a mighty army, but they're not alive yet. There's like a pause. And then God specifically says, now breathe upon them, that prophesying of breath upon them, and they come back to life. When would the nation of Israel come back to life? End of the church age. Say again. End of the church age. Well, the end of the church age. Okay. What was that? Millennium? Second coming of Christ? When they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, all those things. Now, we're seeing a mountain range that's still future, so it's a little hard to figure out. But this is God's future plan for the nation of Israel. So they have been persecuted ever since they've been a nation, all through the diaspora. Matter of fact, even in the Reformation, when the church was breaking away from the Catholic Church, getting rid of some of those real toxic doctrines and reestablishing that we are saved by faith alone, in God's grace alone, according to the scriptures alone. I'm probably saying that wrong, but that was Martin Luther, right? But did you know Martin Luther was extremely anti-Semitic? You can get online and read some of his writings about the Jewish people. I won't quote him because they're very offensive. But the Jewish people continued to be persecuted through every season of their history. So the Jewish people had no homeland, and they wanted to move back into where the ancient nation of Israel was. So it was a very wealthy family. Did we talk about this last time? A very wealthy family, the Rothschilds, back in the late 1800s, began to buy land from the Turkish landowners, because they're the ones in the Turkish Empire that owned all the area that at that time was known as the area of Palestine. So they had different families that owned all these land areas. And the Rothschilds, along with other very wealthy Jewish families in England and the U.S., were buying land and telling Jewish people, you can go and live on the land that we've bought. Prior to that, there was Arabs that were just kind of living there on the land, but they didn't own the land. It was the landowners in Turkey that owned the land in the Turkish Empire. And then World War I came along, and everything got messed with, right? There wasn't a Lebanon yet. There wasn't a Syria. There wasn't even an Iran. These were all different areas. That area of Lebanon and Syria was called the Levant. And then towards the end of World War I, the British Empire and the forces that were coming together with World War I were going to divide up the land to dissolve the Turkish Empire. So there was a declaration called the Balfour Declaration that was began about 1917 during the war. They were trying to figure out how this would all settle at the end of the war. And the Balfour Declaration from England was the future creation of a Jewish homeland in the area of Palestine. There was another mandate that came out after the end of the war, 1920, called the French Mandate, and that created the boundaries for Lebanon, created the boundaries for Syria, as opposed to being in Turkey, and Turkey did not like the decision for a boundary for Syria, so there's been tension between Turkey and Syria for many years. The British Mandate, 1920, was the creating of this Palestine area. 80% of it was called the Transjordan, and that included establishing the Iraqi border between Jordan and Iraq, and the Jewish homeland, which would be 20% of the Transjordan area. And when all that was happening, the Jews had already been moving into the territory and suffering great persecution by the Arab people. They were not wanted there. Remember, Israel's always suffered persecution. And so all through the end of the 1800s into the 1910s, all the way through to the 1940s, Israelis in this area, I should say Jewish people in this area, were radically persecuted. And the idea of Israel having a homeland after World War I was fought and fought and fought because they didn't want them around. It's important to understand that because the issue, even today, by Israel's neighbors, Arab nations, is that Israel does not have the right to exist. You've heard that. So the pogroms of the pogroms, is that how you say it? Pogroms of the late 1800s and 1900s was Jewish persecution by various nations to uproot Jewish communities in European nations and all of that, which of course led to the Nazi hatred of the Jews and all of that. There was a day, it was November 9th and 10th, 1938. It was called Kristallnacht. Have you ever heard of that? In Germany, where it was, okay, you have a free day. Go kill the Jews. Go take their stuff, whatever you want to do. And they called it Kristallnacht because of all the broken glass from all the Jewish shops and all the Jewish homes. It was horrific. It was just like this, you know, just hatred, anti-Semitism of the Jews that had continued for on and on and on into World War II when World War II started and the Holocaust occurred all the way up until the end of World War II. Can I read you another passage? You could say no if you want. It's Ezekiel chapter, make sure I get it right, 20. So the nation of Israel scattered throughout the world, future prophecy in verse 33. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 33. As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you were scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out. This is the Lord prophesying of what's going to happen when the nation of Israel that's been scattered throughout the nations is gathered back into their homeland. With great fury poured out, an outstretched arm, which means like war, a mighty hand and fury poured out. What happened that brought the nation of Israel back into their homeland? All of this persecution that we just talked about, all the way up to the Holocaust, until there was just a very clear realization the Jews are being hated and persecuted everywhere they go. They need a homeland. So the Balfour Declaration, the British Mandate became what they did. And they said, okay, this is now your homeland. And so the Jewish people that lived there in what is modern day Israel, along with the Arabs, made a sovereign nation of Israel. About 70% of the nation of Israel was Arabic. About 30% were Jews. And the tension increased greatly because the neighbors around Israel did not want them to be a nation. By 1950, that was 1948, 70% of Israelis were Arabs. By 1950, it was 50%, and today it's about 20% of the nation is Arabic. But the issue was Israel's right to exist, contested by all of the neighboring nations. So that was the War of Independence for Israel, 1948, 1949. Every day since then, there has been war and conflict over whether Israel has the right to exist. Now, there was lots of nations and the lines drawn. Iran was made the Republic of Iran was made in 1939. So all these nations were forming, and I don't know that there's been lots and lots and lots and lots of tension over any other border as much as the borders for the Jewish nation. And it's continued and continued. 1956, Egypt tried to take over the Suez Canal to make a blockade against Israel. There's been a lot of skirmishes. I'm just going to throw out a few dates. It was actually the Palestinian Liberation Organization, the PLO, that began to form in the early 60s. Yasser Arafat came on the scene, and in 1963, he said, okay, we here in the West Bank and in Gaza, I'm getting ahead of myself, I need to back up, but in 1963, called themselves the Palestinians. Now, I think I told you I've got a commentary from the 50s. And my Bible commentary, H.A. Ironside, he said, it's clear from Scripture that God gave the land of Israel to the Palestinians. And I'm looking and I'm going, wait, what did he just say? And I'm looking, who is this guy? I love H.A. Ironside. I'm thinking, what do you mean God gave the land to the Palestinians? And then I went, wait. That's right. It was before the 60s. It was the 50s. Jews were called Palestinians prior to 1963. And so what happened in this time was when Israel became a nation, the surrounding Arab nations were not able to destroy the nation of Israel. They won the War of Independence, and all the skirmishes that they had to try to take them over didn't work. And so the nation of Israel was formed, and the Arabs that didn't want to stay were told, just leave, and we'll take care of the Jews and get rid of them, and then we'll give you all of their land. And so that formed this problem, a social problem. These Arabs that were waiting on the outskirts of the nation of Israel, waiting for the Arab nations to destroy the nation of Israel. These Arabs that stayed in the mountains of Israel near the Jordan River became the West Bank and the Gaza Strip, and the nation of Israel was always at tension with them because they were waiting for the Arab nations to destroy the nation of Israel. 1967, the Six-Day War, Egypt, Jordan, Syria, all prepared to invade Israel and destroy it once and for all. And Israel did a preemptive strike, and 6 days later, they had taken Jerusalem, they had taken Gaza, they had taken the West Bank, because this was just the work of God. That fighting continued and continued. 1973, the Yom Kippur War was a coalition led by Egypt and Syria. Israel was not defeated. There's something called the First Intifada. Did I say it right? Intifada, which means the uprising against Israel. That was in 1987, and it lasted through 1993, and that was, again, from the West Bank and the Gaza. The Arabs that wanted to destroy Israel was harassing them. The second intifada, yes, impossible to say, was the year 2000 to the year 2005. There was what's called the Lebanon Wars, which was 1982 and 2006. That was when the Palestinians got up into Lebanon with the Hezbollah and tried to invade Israel, harassing them with rockets and all of that. And then 2012, there was tension in the Gaza Strip that escalated and became the Gaza War of 2014. What happened was the Palestinians began to launch all these rockets into Israel, and Israel retaliated, and this has continued and continued so that this last October, the Hamas War started, and that's what it was. It was the Palestinian terrorist organizations trying to get rid of Israel, trying to harass Israel. Now, what's happened recently, and it's because it's so close in our history right now, we can see it very clearly. The intention of Hamas when they invaded Israel on October 7th was not to destroy Israel. They didn't have the power to do that. What they wanted to do is cause mayhem so that the whole world could gather up against Israel and fight their cause. Now, since the last decade or two, there has been a huge movement of radical Islam into all the nations of the world. And so what did we see immediately? When October 7th and that horrible massacre occurred in Israel, what happened? We began to hear this phrase, globalize the intifada. Intifada, which meant globalize the uprising against Israel. Hamas knew they couldn't destroy Israel. Israel's very strong militarily. So what the idea was, let's get the whole world on our side to fight our cause. And what's their cause? No more Israel. From the river to the sea, Palestine will be free. No more Jewish homeland. This has been the fight against Israel from day one, whether they have a right to exist or not. That's what's being pushed. And so that resistance continues. There's been lots of obfuscating, which means confusion, making something more complicated than it needs to be. The Palestinian issue is that they have the right to return. And that's a very tough issue, because they didn't own the land in the first place. It was the Turks that owned the land. And then they lived there. And then when the nation of Israel was created, many Arabs decided to stay and be a part of the nation of Israel. Some Arabs were given that promise of just leave and we'll destroy Israel and then you can come back and have it all. And they left, and now they want the right of return to come back. As you can see, I'm kind of biased to the nation of Israel. By the way, I do believe that the nation of Israel will make plenty of mistakes in their skirmishes and all that goes on with them. And I believe one day they will probably do something that the whole world will turn against them. So this right of return issue, we want to make sure we see that in the light of the Palestinians' cry is Israel doesn't have the right to exist. And so there's this rampant anti-Semitism coming out, especially in the younger generation, all the protests. A lot of people don't even know what they're protesting. They'll say, no, it's not anti-Semitism, it's anti-Zionism. What is Zionism? That the nation of Israel would have the right to exist. That's Zionism. So Martin Luther King Jr. said anti-Zionism is anti-Semitism, right? Because it was refusing the Jewish people a place where they could safely live. Anyway, I get riled up. But propaganda is powerful. It's very powerful. Disinformation as fast as possible with overwhelming force. And guys, we're in the middle of this war right now. Everything around us is this idea of deceiving, to deceive, to inveigle, and to obfuscate. Now I'm going to define that in a second. Remember when 9/11 happened? You probably remember where you were. I was at a pastor's retreat. I think it was a pastor's retreat. And I remember Chuck Smith was there, and he got up and he said, "Well, it's happening." You know, it's like, wow, prophecy's coming true. Is that, we were in the middle of nowhere. We didn't have news, so we were trying to scramble to get home to find out what happened. We had a prayer meeting that night at our house from the church here with whoever could make it because we didn't know what was going on. 9/11 was a crazy moment, right? You know, soon after that happened, there was a campaign from radical Islam that said this: well, we certainly don't know for sure that it was Al-Qaeda. There's a good chance it was the Americans working with Israel to make it look like it was Al-Qaeda. And if you remember, that was a huge push in propaganda to where there was videos online where you could say they believe that this is an inside job of the U.S. and the Jewish, you know, wealth that was controlling the world was taking over, and it was trying to make it look like the Arabs did. It was insane how quickly that took over. Remember the campaign immediately following over George Bush? He was an evil dictator, greedy for power and money and war, and he vehemently wanted to, you know, give blood for oil, anything, so he could take over the world and be the world emperor. And that was reported with emotion and conviction. I was blown away that was the narrative. I remember talking with some family members, and it was, and I just remember asking them at the end of George W. Bush's presidency, good one, presidency. It was, do you really believe that he wanted to kill a bunch of people just to gain control over oil and power and make a world empire where he was the leader? Absolutely. Hands down, believe that about George W. Bush. Because of this propaganda campaign that has escalated and escalated, even since then, the campaign against Barack Obama was that he wasn't born here. He didn't have the right to be president. He was Muslim. He was undermining our country. And it was powerful against him. I'll tell you, slander carefully stated in a timely manner can ruin someone's life. You ever had someone lie about you? And then it just gets worse and worse and worse, and you think, how did this happen? It's usually a crazy person, but it's, what do you do? How do you deal with crazy? Then
you carefully escort them out.
Right, escort them out. I like that. I'm calling you next time. Right. Smiling, right?
As they yell at you.
As they yell at you. That's right. And then you're the bad person no matter what. The campaign against Trump. You have to choose a side. I remember when Trump got elected, my son said, Dad, don't tell anyone you voted for Trump. The left politically was so blown away that he won that election. It took him a little while. They were just kind of staggering around. And then this huge campaign against Trump. And Trump, bless his little baby heart, all he could do was call names and just make it worse. And the campaign even today against Joe Biden, right? He can't do anything right. And there's this huge campaign, and the idea is to ruin someone to push an agenda. And this happens because guess what? In this world, that works. And because it works, it's getting worse. It's just being escalated. Does anybody know where we can all move for about a year outside of the U.S. while they're doing the election thing? I tell you, I might stroke again. I mean, I was just,
It was so stressful for me, just that deception. So there's an enemy that uses media, lies, psychological techniques, disinformation to deceive. That means to deliberately mislead, to inveigle. That means to entice, to trick someone, and to obfuscate. That means to make unnecessarily complicated. And it's happening all around us all the time. And it's so hard to even watch the news. And you might be able to figure out things in the world, but you start talking about Israel, the nation of Israel, the Palestinian problem. There's no solution. There is no solution on the horizon, right? I am way too deep into this. So the idea in where we left off last time in Ezekiel 38 was the nations of Israel, the nations surrounding Israel, there's a coalition of them that gather to be there on the mountains of Israel. And if you remember, I mentioned to you last time that in Ezekiel 38, if you want to turn there, we'll try to finish up a little bit of chapter 38, and then I do want to get to talk about the rapture a little bit tonight, because that was the one question I got. And it's already late, because I've rambled on. So Gog and Magog, that's an interesting term. Some people want to identify Gog as Russia. Some people want to identify Gog as Turkey, or a part of Turkey. Turkey is a huge land mass that back in biblical times contained several names of different areas. Magog is probably the southern area of the old Soviet Republic, all the Istans, right? Uzbekistan. What are some of the other ones? What is it? Kazakhstan. There, okay. So that's probably Magog, which included probably at that time Syria in that region. But all these nations are gathering together. Persia, that's Iran. Ethiopia, that's Kush, or possibly Sudan. Libya, central Turkey, Togarmah, is probably Georgia or Armenia. So all these areas that surround Israel, they're all basically Muslim areas, right? That don't want Israel to have the right to exist. And so as Gog and Magog and all these nations are gathered in verse 9, you will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day, and I think we talked about this last time, on that day. So where are is this coalition of armies? Where are they? They are on the mountains of Israel. And when they're there on that day, it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan, and you will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. So they're there on the mountains of Israel, and then they decide to invade Israel. Now, just remind me, did we talk about this last time? Oh, we did. Okay. Because what's interesting right now is there's a problem. The West Bank is the mountains of Israel, and you have this West Bank and the Gaza Strip, and there's no solution. So I think what we're going to see maybe here very quickly is some kind of an international coalition that will be forced to come into this area to bring peace. Now, I don't know if that's going to happen anytime soon. It sure seems like that's what's needed to resolve this conflict. I don't think Israel would trust the Palestinians to rebuild the Gaza Strip, right? Because it's was just a big military base underneath the population. Incredible. What was that? Ten nations. Yeah, maybe. But I think an international coalition is going to be what's needed to come in and bring peace. So maybe that's how they get there. And who knows how long they're there until the day comes when they decide to invade. So this prophecy could be something that we see happen fairly quickly. But when it does happen, and again, I feel like I'm repeating myself, verse 13 speaks about Sheba and Dedan and Tarshish and all of their young lions. That's partially Spain and these nations that ended up sending out, like, you know, us becoming a nation. We would be one of the lions of Tarshish. And so all of us, all we do in the West is say, hey, what are you doing over there invading? That's all our input is. Because then God comes in and destroys all those nations on the mountains of Israel to prove himself sovereign as the God of Israel. And I believe at this time is when God focuses again on the nation of Israel to deal with them as a nation. Right? Remember, we still have 7 years of God dealing with the nation of Israel that was shown to the prophet Daniel. So there's 7 years that God is going to focus his reputation on the nation of Israel again, so all the world knows there's a God in Israel. So because of time, though, I want to ask you, when do you think God is going to focus again on the nation of Israel? You say the rapture. After the rapture. Now, there might be people that would disagree with that because of what we're talking about, right? There's a lot of people that believe that the rapture happens at a different time than other people believe, and there's churches that have divided over whether it was a pre-tribulational rapture, a mid-tribulational rapture, or a post-tribulational rapture. But what's interesting is we have this seven-year period that God's going to deal with the nation of Israel. Daniel chapter 9 that we looked at last time, the Antichrist makes a covenant with the nation of Israel for 7 years. So here's a scenario, and again, I'm kind of cheating us on scripture references because of time, but when the nations gather against the nation of Israel and God destroys them on the nation of Israel, I wonder if it's at that time when the Antichrist's kingdom is established, where he would have, and that's it, to say he is interesting because the whole kingdom is called he, the beast's kingdom, but they would then make a covenant with Israel because they're taking over the world. The beast's kingdom is a global domination empire. And as they're doing that, they make a covenant with the nation of Israel because they realize we can't fight Israel. God just fought for them. And they make a covenant with the nation of Israel. Well, the Antichrist, we know in the middle of that covenant, he cuts off the sacrifice. He destroys the covenant, sets up the abomination of desolation. And Jesus said, when you see that, flee. And for the next 3.5 years, there's wrath upon the nation of Israel. So for 7 years, there's this time of tribulation upon the whole earth, and the last half includes Israel. Do you understand that? Antichrist makes a covenant with the nation of Israel. That's Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. 7-year covenant. In the middle, he cuts it off. So the first 3.5 years, Israel's protected from an invasion of an army. I think it's after Ezekiel 38. Now, I got to interrupt myself because we're looking at this mountain range, right? And I'm trying to figure this out. And the reality is this might be a description of Armageddon, what we just read in chapter 38. That might be at the end of everything, right when the Lord comes back. Matter of fact, he makes a reference here in chapter 39 of gather the birds together for the feast that I've made for them. They're going to eat to their full. This is the armies that have been destroyed in the nation of Israel's mountains. And Revelation chapter 16 and chapter 19, when the Lord comes back, he says, gather for the feast that I've made for you. Gather all the birds together. And you think, well, wait a minute. Maybe this is Armageddon at the end of the age when the great battle occurs at the second coming of Christ. Maybe. But when does God start that seven-year time clock again? We have to look at it actually from the backside. If the second coming is the end of that seven-year period, then it would be 7 years prior to the second coming of Christ. That's when the time clock starts, where God deals with the nation of Israel. So I was talking to someone about the rapture a few years ago, and they told me this. They said, Chris, I don't think the church of our generation deserves the rapture because we're not very godly. I mean, think of missionaries in the past and how godly they've been and how they've suffered incredible persecution. And, you know, who are we to be spared from persecution? But I think the problem is a misunderstanding of what the rapture is all about. So let me just tell you, I believe, like Paul said in Romans 11 that we read, that God's partially hardened the nation of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and then all Israel is saved. That's the mountain range. So the events that we have are the church age, and then after the church age, God deals with Israel again. And I believe that's when the rapture occurs, when God finishes the work of the church on the earth, and then focuses on Israel again. It's not because we're such incredible Christians that God says, you know, I'm going to spare you. There is a sparing, and we'll look at those verses real quick, but the real intention, I believe, is unfolding these events, dealing with the nation of Israel again that last seven-year period. And I don't want to lose you, but I want you to turn over to Revelation chapter 3. My fear is that we'd have a lot of overlap, so you got to forgive me for that. I said chapter 3, I meant chapter 1. John is seeing a vision. He sees Jesus in glory, and the Lord says to him in verse 19, write the things which you have seen. That was the glorified Jesus. He just described him. And the things which are, and the things which shall take place after this. So there's our table of contents for the book of Revelation. I want you to write something down, John. Write down what you just saw. Write down the things that are, and the things that will take place after this. Right? So then, right after that, he explains this vision of the Lord walking amongst the lampstands. And he describes them as the seven churches, and the stars in his right hand are the angels to the churches, the messengers to the churches, and then we have the seven little epistles to the seven churches written out, right? And then look at chapter 4, verse 1. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Same Greek words, meta tauta. Like you said in chapter 1, I want you to write what you've seen, the things that are, and the things which shall be after this, meta tauta. Chapter 4 says, and after this, meta tauta. There was a door open in heaven, and I was taken up. Right? Now, from that verse on, there's no more mention of the church in the book of Revelation until the second coming there in chapter 19, when the bride of Christ shows up again, right? So if you look at the book of Revelation, it's about the glorified Jesus walking amongst the churches. It's the letters to the churches, and then, well, John's taken up in the vision, and then there's no more church until the second coming. I believe it's a beautiful picture of the rapture of the church at the end of the church age. He's taken up. And so, but look at chapter 3 now with me. This is, and again, I'm so sorry. We don't have time to get into all of this, but the seven churches line up with the history of Christianity on the earth to date. So, if you look at it, it lines up with the persecution upon the early church and then the compromising church during the time of Constantine and the Dark Ages church that was so corrupt, and then the church in the Reformation, chapter 3, verse 1, the church of Sardis. Jesus says, you know, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. A lot of the work of the Reformation turned into, well, big, huge cathedrals that are empty today. But then he gets into this church of Philadelphia. So verse 7, and the angel of the church of Philadelphia write this, these things says he who is holy, who is true, he who has the key of David, and he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Yeah. Verse 9, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. This is still the church, right? Verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have. So the church here is given a promise. I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole earth. So there's a time of great tribulation coming. Jesus told us in Matthew 24 it's coming, and that the nation of Israel would be supposed to flee their land in the middle of that period when the abomination of desolation is set up in the holy place. So I believe this is a reference to the rapture. There's a promise given to the church that they would be able to be kept from the hour of trial that shall come upon the whole earth. So is the rapture in the Bible? Yes. Do we know exactly when it's going to happen? Not really. Is it clear, though? The church is kept from God's wrath? Yes. Is it still a mystery? Yes. Am I going to keep talking about it? Yes. Can I keep you for about 20 minutes more? Yeah. Good. That's a good one. That's right. I talked you right into that. That's right. I think both of those churches are happening at the same time, by the way, on the timeline. There's the faithful church that is seeking the Lord, and there's a strange worldly church movement happening even now today. It's really quite starkly different. So, chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. We're going to look at 1 Thessalonians 4, a few verses into chapter 5, and then 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll see what time it is. This is Paul writing to the church of Thessalonica. This is a church in modern-day Greece. But I do not want you, chapter 4, verse 13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So there's people that had died that were Christians, and there was some bad teaching going around. So Paul wants to set the record straight. What happens to Christians that have died and now the Lord hasn't come back yet? So did they miss the day of the Lord because they weren't alive? And he says this in verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. That means those who have died and are with the Lord. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who sleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel. Sounds like what we read in Revelation 4, by the way. And with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Okay? So, clearly the rapture of the church. The dead in Christ rise first, and then we who are alive and remain are caught up with them in the air, and we are forever with the Lord. This doesn't say that Jesus comes back to the earth at this time. And another point I'd like to make is that Paul includes himself in his language as to those that might still be on the earth when the Lord comes, right? We who are alive and remain. So Paul lived his life like the rapture could have happened to him. I want you to see that. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I'm going to tell you a mystery. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. We shall, I'm going to have to turn there because my brain does a little tweak on me. This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's not just a verse for the church nursery. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed, right? Same thing, this moment when we who are alive and remain on the earth are transformed to meet those that had died previously in Christ and then we are forever with the Lord. What did Jesus say in John chapter 14? Do you remember? We're almost there. We'll cover it on Sunday. Let me read it to you. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And where I go, you know, and you know the way. So check it out. Jesus said, don't be troubled. I'm going to go prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come take you to be with me. This doesn't talk about Jesus coming back to the earth yet. So all these passages are lining up so far that there is a time when we are with the Lord, and there's a time of trial and tribulation on the earth that we're not a part of, and then the Lord comes back to the earth, right? Okay, I'm going to skip a few things. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 4 here. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. Note that. And then look down at chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, comfort one another and edify one another just as you also are doing. The comfort is this, that the Lord takes us to be with himself. But look at chapter 5, verse 1 now. He adds this in. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Real quick, mountain range, right? The coming of the Lord includes a lot of events. It's the end of the age. He's focusing on the nation of Israel again. The rapture of the church occurs. The saving of the nation of Israel again happens. The second coming of Christ comes. That's all the coming of the Lord, looking from the distant past at the end of the age when the Messiah sets up his kingdom on the earth. As we get closer to those events occurring, we realize there's some space in between some of those events, like what we're talking about tonight. The church gets raptured up. Then there's a time of trial on the earth that we're kept from. And then we come back with the Lord, it says in Revelation 20. We return with him to the earth when he returns to the earth. But the day of the Lord, that's the second coming. Verse 2, you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Now, is he talking about the rapture? Hold on. For when they say, speaking of the people of the earth, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Okay, did you catch that? The second coming of Christ is like a thief in the night, when those that are going to be judged are judged, and they didn't see it coming, right, until the judgment is upon them. But he says, but that's not you guys. That day won't come upon you like a thief in the night. Let's read on. Verse 5, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, and let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night, except for Sonoma County. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Here it is, verse 9 and 10. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So you can have your own little personal rapture, right? And we'll all come to the memorial service, right? Or we who are alive and remain are caught up together with those that are raised in the Lord, and we all are with the Lord forever. So he says, comfort one another with these words. So do you see that? In the interim, there's this thing that happens on the earth, sudden destruction when they say peace and safety. When everything seems fine, then the judgment of God, the wrath of God falls upon them, but not upon us. We're not appointed under wrath. Have I convinced you yet? Well, hold on. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 says this, we've turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. We're in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Have I convinced you yet? Turn to 2 Thessalonians. I asked for 20 minutes, and I've got 16 left. Just, yeah, new math. This is very important, so I want to make sure we cover this scripture, and then I'll close my book. So this is the second letter. What we just talked about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians, he'd written. Now he's writing a second letter to the same church. Verse 1, now brethren, chapter 2, verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians, now brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1, and our gathering together to him, 2, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. So there was obviously some kind of problem in the church. Someone's teaching them that they had missed the day of Christ. It had already happened. And Paul is saying, I don't want you to be upset about this. Even if you got a letter about it, as though the day of Christ had done, meaning it was all done. Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, talking about the second coming, will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God and that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is the son of perdition is the Antichrist. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. We're going to read just a little bit more. And the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You with me? Real quick. So the day of the Lord, the day of Christ's second coming doesn't come, hasn't come yet. And Paul says, I'm going to tell you a couple things that have to happen first. The falling away and the man of sin is revealed, right? And then the Lord comes. And so he goes on to say, kind of, what's going to happen with the man of sin, the Antichrist, when he comes? He goes into the temple and sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself as God. This is when the Antichrist breaks the covenant with Israel, and the abomination desolation is right there. That's what that is. And Israel knows when that happens, they need to flee, because wrath is going to be poured out upon them, and God's going to protect them in the wilderness. Wish we had more time. We'd talk about that in Revelation 12.
We may have seen earlier, he said that the people on the earth will think they're one. They're all going to be fine.
Yeah, there's a time of peace and safety, apparently, where everything is just kind of wonderful. Everyone's, you know, like, and Jesus, well, Jesus says it'll be like in the days of Noah, when they were all just partying and getting married and having fun, and then the rains came. Right? And they did not know what happened. It came upon them. That's what he says it's going to be like when he comes. When the judgment of God falls upon the world, people will be shocked. This will be the event that makes everybody go, what is going on? And they'll know that it's the Lord that's judging them. This is Revelation, where they shake their fists at heaven and blaspheme the one that's judging them, and they won't repent of their murders and their thefts and their fornications, because they love their sin and they hate God, and they know it's God judging them. A very unique time in history, this time of great tribulation upon the earth, right? It won't be at that day. It won't be, oh man, Brian was such a nice guy. I wonder why God... Nope. It will be those that are vehemently against God, and they know it. It won't be, I don't believe there's enough evidence to believe in God. It will be very clear that God is judging the earth at that time, distinctly different than now. So, but I want you to see something here. There's two events, right, that are supposed to happen first. The falling away there in verse 3, and then the man of sin is revealed. So, two events. The falling away, and the man of sin is revealed, and then the Lord comes back. And then he goes on to give us more details about this. When the man of sin is revealed, it's going to be crazy. He's going to go into the temple and declare that he's God and all of that. But there's someone restraining first, right? So let's look at this. Verse 6, now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness, which is a little different than the revealing of the Antichrist. This is a mysterious work of lawlessness in the earth. I think we're seeing that right now, is already at work. That's what Paul says. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So when the Antichrist is revealed, there's something taken out of the way. It's a restraining force on the earth that was around in Paul's day that was restraining evil on the earth. He says that which is restraining will restrain until he's taken out of the way, right? So go back to verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the second coming, will not come until the falling away occurs first and the man of sin is revealed. Those two events. Now, what is the falling away? The word is apostasia. Oh, wow, got that wrong. It's where we get the word apostasy. But the reason we translate it as apostasy is because it would be like falling away from the truth, or like 1 Timothy 4 says that in the end times, the Spirit says that the many will fall away from the faith. It's that word attached to falling away from something true or the faith and all of that. This just is the word falling away. It can be interpreted departing. So we could read it as this. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the departing occurs first, and then the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So this might, I'm going to step out on a limb here, I'll say this. This might be a reference to the rapture, the departure. But more than likely, it lines up with the falling away from the faith that will happen at the end of the age as well. So here's the question, though. What event do you think would happen that would be, because he correlates the two events, the falling away and the man of sin revealed, with that which is restraining is taken out of the way, and then the man of sin is revealed. So the falling away correlates with that which is restraining being taken out of the way. What event do you think would happen that would cause people to fall away from the faith on earth? Okay, right. Right. The Holy Spirit, and if you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, he's actually sealed you, he owns you, you're in his grip, and he leaves, he's taking you with him. If that event occurred, what do you think would happen to just basic religion on the earth? Well, a falling away for sure. It would morph into something quite horrific, actually, knowing that God is judging mankind. Now, I've wrestled with this because, you know, in all the movies that we see, there's when the rapture occurs, all the clothes are falling, right? Now, this is fiction, right? This is fiction. And the plane crashes because the pilot was a Christian. And the bus crashes because the bus driver was a Christian. And everyone's going, what's going on? And all these clothes are falling in the sky. And anyone that was pregnant, their baby went. You know, and they kind of throw that in because, well, that would have to happen, right? God wouldn't leave babies. And it's just this interesting kind of take on the rapture. So the whole world's going, it happened, it happened. We don't see that in Scripture. We don't see the world amazed at the rapture occurring. What we see, which is what we read in 1 Thessalonians, was we're going to be taken, and you guys know what happens at the end of the age. Sudden destruction comes upon them, and they weren't ready for it. So I think what happens, this is just my personal interpretation, there's brilliant people that would say, Chris, you're totally wrong, and I would say, probably. This is what I believe. That when the rapture occurs, judgment begins to fall upon this world, which causes mayhem. Did you know, I got five more minutes. I'm looking at the clock. You can't see it, but, well, one, no, five, I got 5 minutes. Did you know that the Shiite Muslims in radical Islam, they're looking for the coming of their Messiah. I've actually closed my Bible. The Mahdi, and when he comes when there's mayhem on the earth, right? That's their quote-unquote prophecy. Is there?
right, to bring their Messiah.
Right, exactly. Linnea's got it right. So the radical Islamic movement wants to bring chaos on the earth so their Mahdi will come. And so Hamas didn't want to win the war. They just wanted to wreak havoc like radical Islam does in all of the world so that there can be this mayhem on the earth so that their Messiah will come. That is a very dangerous force amongst the nations today. It is a threat everywhere radical Islam goes. I don't know if I'm a qualified one for this, but it's amazing when you look at radical Islam, how it lines up with end times prophecy and the coming of the Antichrist and the beast kingdom and everything, and the Islamic nations that are called out as part of that. It's very interesting. But anyway, with all of that occurring, you know, their belief is that Jesus comes back. They believe that. But when he comes back, he helps them kill the rest of the Jews on the earth. He follows the Mahdi in that effort. It's very strange, very dark. But here's the promise to you and I, that we will be kept from the hour of trial that comes upon the whole earth. There might be another half a dozen scriptures that we could read that would give us this hope. So, Chris, are you saying that you got to be a pre-tribulational rapturist, you know, to get it right? I have no idea. I'm going to go with you and be a pan-trib. I have no idea because we aren't there yet. And like I said in Isaiah 48, the Lord said, I'm going to tell you things I'm going to do, and I'm not going to do them yet, so that you'll know you couldn't figure it out until I did them. So some of the mystery concerning the rapture, concerning the thousand-year reign of Christ, the releasing of Satan after that, and the final battle before the great white throne where even death is taken care of, taken out of the way, there's no more death, and the new heavens and the new earth, it's just so mysterious to me. I look at all that and I just wonder. But Jesus said this, when you see these things begin to happen, look up, because your redemption draws near. So if I see a battle in Israel and Israel seems to be being conquered and suffering, we could look at Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14, where two-thirds of Israel are judged in that time of judgment on the earth. One-third is left before all of Israel is saved. So it becomes very mysterious, and I just think, well, Lord, as long as we're here, we're going to look up and wait for your coming. Yeah, Denny.
You mentioned radical Islam. Mm-hmm. Is there a non-radical Islam?
Yes. Denny's asking you, that I said radical Islam, is there a non-radical Islam? Yes. Overt or covert? I would say this. I believe Mormonism is a cult. I believe Jehovah's Witnesses is a cult. I don't believe they present the gospel correctly. I believe there are people within those movements, though, that have come to Christ, and because they said, Jesus, I believe that you died for my sins. I had a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses at my house, and I said, hey, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and if we place our faith in him and we live out our faith for the rest of our lives, that in that we have the hope of forgiveness of our sins. Do you believe that? And they said, yes. And I said, oh, that's great. That's great. I believe that too. Do you think that if I keep my faith all the way until the end of my life in the hope that he'll forgive me my sins, that I have that hope? And they said, yes. And I just went, yay. Right? Now, we didn't argue about all the things we disagree with, the deity of Christ and such. But you know what? I can trust God with that. So I believe within that movement, there are people that have a relationship with the Lord. I think they stumble over a lot of bad doctrine and guilt in that movement. Same in Mormonism. You meet Mormons that they just love Jesus, and you start talking about Mormon doctrine, they're like, I don't know. So in that movement there are, and I think in Islam, there are people that honestly seek God in They desire to do what's right in the Lord, and I believe God can divide that out and judge each individual righteously. But just like there's a fringe side of Christianity that we won't even call it Christianity, the white supremacist movement, you know, where they and the burning of the cross, we'd say, no, 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 you guys, that's not Christianity at all. But they attach to Christianity. I think there is a movement within Islam that is that way. And the doctrines of Islam are dangerous and dark. So when you get into some of that, you realize it's quite a mixed bag. Does that answer your question? Because I think there's a lot of Muslims in the world that don't believe that. Right. There's a. If I had another half an hour, we could end on what I wanted to end on, which is the work that God's doing in the world, in these Islamic countries, where many people are having visions of Jesus, dreams of Jesus. They're giving their lives to Christ. They're suffering extreme persecution because of that. And they were looking for God. They wanted to find God. And then Jesus comes to them, and they get born again. And I've told you, I met an ex jihadist in the West Bank who his profession was killing Jews, but he came to Christ and is now a covert believer there in the West Bank serving the Lord. So, hey, let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Lord, we thank you that you have given us that blessed hope that Titus tells us, your grace teaches us to live godly with our eyes looking to you, our blessed hope and glorious appearing, Lord of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we look for that. We look to you. We want to live, Lord, no matter what comes of prophecy that we're trying to figure out and scratching our heads over, we want to live for you because you've given us the hope of your coming. And so we look to that. We commit our hearts to you. In Jesus' name, amen.